You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In verse 6, the we who are from God is a reference to the apostles, of whom John is a member. Let's pray. Father, help us to know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Help us to understand, indeed, that in this fallen world, we live on a battlefield, and the evil one is strategizing to ensnare, to entice. Turn our ears to the lips of Christ, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we might know, believe, and love the truth, and be delivered from the spirit of error. We ask these things as we open your word by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. For years, I wondered if I could ever have enough confidence as to how to interpret Revelation, much less have the confidence to attempt to preach a sermon with the title of today's sermon, The Mark of the Beast. It's hard to think of being ruled by a tyrant who requires all men to religiously serve him and who has the authority to execute or kill those who do not submit. And that's precisely what we learned last Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 13, as we return there for our continued exposition at Revelation 13, reading what we saw last Lord's Day in verse 11 through verse 15. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here is a Nebuchadnezzar-like scenario where an image is made and people are commanded to bow down or face the fiery furnace, as we read in Daniel chapter 3. Can you imagine living in a setting like that? Well, you have no need to imagine that. The history of the 20th century, the history of the world, even in our own lifetimes, has presented us with many Nebuchadnezzar-like tyrants who demand allegiance, who promise a utopia, and if you don't get in line with the utopian eschatology, there's a threat of death itself. And that's what we see here. All who do not join in the worship of this fake Christ with this fake death and resurrection, and who do not celebrate the lie that the first beast now has come to life, fraudulent resurrection. If earth dwellers do not celebrate that lie, then they must be removed. They must be killed. And in such a context, Christians, of course, are indeed threatened even with the death sentence and are thus tested. We saw in chapter 12, looking at verse 17, So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Remember, the strategy of the evil one as he ensnares the earth dwellers, his strategy is targeting the woman. He wants to crush the head of the seed of the woman. In verse 11, we read of that earlier, that they do not overcome. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of their word, their testimony, and they do not love their life even when faced with death. And so even in the face of death, and there are many believers who have had to come to terms with the choice, Christ or Antichrist, and with the threat of death. If I choose Christ, I could kill this relationship that I have with my children. If I choose Christ, I could kill the prospect of being promoted at work. If I choose Christ, I could kill, fill in the blank. But you overcome in the face of death, not only your physical death, but death as it is visited upon those who are pursuing discipleship. And we say, well, not surprised, because when I signed up to deny myself and to pick up my cross and to follow Christ. And now when I'm confronted with Christ or opposition to Christ, I'm not surprised that the opposition is saying, if you don't choose me, I'll kill you. I'll hurt you. I'll put my fangs into your heel. I'll make it painful for you. And we're tempted to say, well, let me accommodate. Let me capitulate. In chapter 13, verse 10, I apologize as I've reviewed this in my preparations and thinking since I preached this. I don't think I did a really good job of opening this text when I first addressed it. Let me read it from the ESV because it puts a passive sense to what is being said here, which has manuscript legitimacy. We read in the NASB that we normally use, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, the ESV is anyone is to be slain with the sword, a passive, he will be killed. He must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints. And you remember that this is a quotation. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament this language is found, but in Jeremiah 15, 1-7, these words are describing the judgment of God upon apostate Judah. Okay? So these words must be understood that this is the judgment of God falling upon apostasy. And it's in the midst of the judgment of God falling upon apostasy, which brings about an intensification of persecution. It's in the midst of seeing the threat of persecution on one hand and seeing professing Christians compromising and apostatizing on the other. John says, that's where you've got to persevere. That's where you're tested. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's what's going to get you killed if you do not bow down and worship and fall in line with the statist religion of the Babylonian culture. Well, that brings us to the text that is before us this morning, and it's verses 16 through 18. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So let's look, first of all, verse 16 and 17 at the mark of the beast. Now, perceive the vocabulary of powers and principalities, right? You've got authority, you've got power, and you've got that which causes things to happen. So authority, that word is found seven times in chapter 13. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 13. You better come to terms with authority, brethren. You better come to terms with the responsibility of exercising authority and the responsibility of submitting to authority and the discernment to recognize what is legitimate and illegitimate authority. Each time this term authority is mentioned in chapter 13, it always references the pseudo authority, the usurped authority of the dragon that is then given by the dragon to the two beasts. Then there is the matter of the power in chapter 13, verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So here's power. Here's force. And then in verse 16, we read that he causes all. And the word cause literally means to make or to construct something. It's the idea of an act that produces an effect. There's the cause and there's the effect. Now, we've seen what the devil attempts to cause in chapter 12, verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. In chapter 13, verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then verse 16, again, he causes the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So he causes all kinds of people to be given this mark of the beast. Now, we're to understand that true, ultimate, legitimate authority and power is resident in Christ, the enthroned one. We have sung his praise in chapter 12, verse 10, most recently, the loud voice in heaven, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. The reason why the evil one is deceiving and enticing people with force and power and authority is because he's lost. He's been defeated. It's fraudulent. It's fake. And Christians are compelled to make a choice. Under whose authority will I live? Under whose throne and government will I live? By whose power will I be energized? The beast's, with his fake throne and fake authority and fake gospel and fake resurrection and fraudulent life and deceptive promises? Or Christ? All, we're told in verse 16, he causes all. And then we have three merisms, okay? It's a way of describing something, you're familiar with it, from head to toe. It's a polarity, it's a contrast from top to bottom, from stem to stern. We're familiar with the idea of this coupling that is used to describe everything. So you have the small and the great, all ages, boys, girls, men, women, all classes, all stations in life, the small, the irrelevant, and the great, the popular, the celebrity, and the irrelevant ones in culture, the rich and the poor. You have the economic strata, the free and the slave. Again, social status. All, everyone joins in on this as they are caused by this deceptive second beast to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Is this a literal physical mark? Or is this a symbol that represents how people think, their forehead, and how people act with their hand? Well, we've interpreted this language previously as symbolic of thinking and acting. In chapter 7 of Revelation, looking at verse 3, during this interlude, the judgment that is being poured upon the earth, we're told that the angel was told, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads," so that this seal is a description of a mark, a sealing on the forehead of Christ's bondservants. In chapter 9 and verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And that is a description in chapter 7 of the 144,000. Notice verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And also there is this mark on the hand, the forehead, a symbol of how you think, and your hand, the activity that you accomplish in your body, because how you think will be translated into how you move your hands and your eyes and your feet. And it's that for which we will all give an account on the day of judgment, for the deeds that have been done in the body. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 13, when we come back, here we read, "And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Okay? So here the mark is itself a symbol. It symbolizes the name of the beast or the number of the name of the beast. And I submit to you that what's being described is the way people think and behave, according to the name, according to what name we are serving, the name to which we are submitting, the name that has authority, the name which is the name of the God that we worship. The name of God in our Bible is a revelation of the God who is to be worshiped, a demonstration of his power and his presence. And so to be marked with the name and the number of the name of the beast is descriptive of a submitted life to the worship of the first beast. It is to live for the sake of the name, for the reputation. It's the morality of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's a breaking of that commandment in order to be obedient to a different name, to a different God. Now, what this is a parody. It's a joke, a tragic joke. It's a mocking in a demonically morbid way of the true people of God who are in fact marked. We read of that in chapter 14 as we will proceed at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, we were told earlier in chapter 7 they were sealed. What's the seal look like? Well, here we're told. The name of his Father, the Lamb's Father, written on their foreheads. Now remember, at this juncture of the seven cycles of the literature of Revelation, we're in the fourth cycle, that describing the enmity of the two seeds. And Satan, in his enmity against the seed of the woman, wants to counterfeit everything that the woman stands for because he is attacking the woman. And so he presents counterfeits, a counterfeit trinity, the dragon and the two beasts, a counterfeit Christ with a counterfeit gospel of a counterfeit resurrection, the second beast acting as a counterfeit Holy Spirit, a mediator who brings people into worship of the first beast, in order that he might produce a counterfeit church called Babylon the harlot. And he is imitating, in this place, counterfeiting the 144,000, the true army and people of the Lamb. You see, Satan mimics the truth. He mimics salvation, and he deceives people with counterfeits. And he is successful in deceiving the seed of the serpent, the earth dwellers, who do not love the truth, are not alive in union with the risen Christ, and are therefore easily deceived by counterfeits to worship demons and idols and to form a fraudulent community, a fraudulent church without faith in Christ, without hope for true Sabbath rest, and without love that fulfills the law of God. And all of that is forced on them, although they're culpable for their willing compliance. Nonetheless, it is forced and imposed by an authority that is demonically energized, operating through the powers and principalities, the authority structures and institutions of a culture that tells the people in any place, at any point, at any generation, this is how you're to live your life. This is what's good, this is what's bad. This is what's true, this is what's false. This is what's right, this is what's wrong. Get in line. Get in line, because this is what's promised for you. And in light of that, here is that for which you live. All of that is a system of God, ethics, and eschatology. And everybody lives by a system of God, ethics, and eschatology. And that's what is forced upon people, causing men to have this mark. So the mark is symbolic. It's symbolic of the way you think and the way you act. Now, does that mean that the ability to buy and sell is symbolic too? Want to mull that for a little bit? What do you think? Does that mean that buying and selling is symbolic too? Remember, we're being told what is behind the things that are transpiring on the plane of space and time, the empirical things that we are aware of with our five senses. We're being told what is behind, what is the invisible that lies behind and operates through the visible. We're being instructed as to how to identify the things that are transpiring in heavenly places. But the things that are transpiring in heavenly places has a relationship and impact upon the things that are transpiring on earth as well. The activity of the angelic has an impact upon the activity of the human, and both are involved in one another. How is the invisible related to the visible? How is the heavenly related to the earthly? And so you come to a place where you have to make an exegetical decision here. You have to determine, as you're reading this apocalyptic, symbolic, prophetic literature, what is and what is not symbolic. When we looked at the judgment poured upon the world by the seals and the trumpets, and we saw that judgment affected the sea and the trees and the things living in the sea, and so was that symbolic, or is the earth itself actually being affected by the judgments of the seals and the trumpets? Are the blowing of the trumpets in heaven actually affecting material space-time events on earth? Well, I submit to you, my friends, that buying and selling is actually something happening in space-time, in the human experience. Now, John's readers would know about receiving a mark from the state, a religionized state authority, that gave permission for them to participate in the society of their day. The significance of being physically marked in first century Roman society was something with which the reader was familiar. A mark that in fact was a symbol, but it indeed was a symbol of a way of life, a way of submission to a name, a way of thinking, a way of acting. But there was indeed a significant mark that was often put upon various kinds of people in Roman society. It's interesting, just by way of Greek vocabulary, the word mark is karagma. We get the word character from that. So your mark, if you will, is your character. The idea being that's which cut into you. That's the idea behind this word, an indelible cut that becomes a defining trait of you. Now, these marks and several kinds of marks were found in first century Roman Empire. They would identify the official authority or ownership of something or someone. You would find the emperor's seal on business contracts, right? We have that, right? If you go to get an official document, it's right. You get the stamp of the notary. You get the thing. It's marked. It has the same mark that's on coins. Soldiers in the Roman army would be tattooed. Slaves owned by the emperor would have the emperor's mark upon them. It's an indicator of the state's authorization for that person to function in the capacity that has been marked for them by that authority. So the mark I submit to you here is something that would remind the reader of the authorized approval given by the state to participate in the economy, in the commerce of a religionized society, all under the authority of this statist rule. In other words, only idolaters need apply. Second Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha, not part of our Bible, but is an interesting text in itself, describes in chapter 2, verse 27 and following, the policy of a Greek general in the 300s BC in the region of Jerusalem. Ptolemy the Savior, Soter. It's a word of salvation that is properly given to Christ, who alone is Lord and Savior. So here is what we read. He proposed to inflict public disgrace on the nation, that is, the Jewish nation. And he set up a stone on the tower in the courtyard with this inscription. That would be the courtyard of the temple. This inscription: none of those who do not sacrifice, that is, to the pagan god Dionysius, the god of nature, the god of wine and sensual pleasure, none of those who do not sacrifice shall enter this temple. And all Jews were to be registered among the common people, that those who resisted be marked on their persons by an ivy leaf symbol of Dionysius and set apart with limited rights. If any should elect to enter the community of those pagans initiated with the Dionysian rites, they would have equal rights, economic and political rights, along with the Alexandrians. All right, so here is a situation in which there is an imposition. It's set up in the temple of Jerusalem, and it said, incense, if anyone does not have the proper reverence for the Dionysius, for the god of the Greeks, he cannot enter here. You cannot worship in your temple. Now, you need to be registered with the government and to have a mark put on you that then identifies you as those who will be given limited rights with this mark or those who are registered to have full citizenship rights. Now, I proceed with the quote. Some Jews unhesitantly gave to the king and expected to derive some great honor from a future connection with him. But a nobler spirit, however, promoted the majority to cling to the religious observances, and by paying money that they might live unmolested, they sought to escape registration. So Maccabees is describing a situation in which people are being forced into a religious service of a state-imposed authority, and they're being told, without this mark, you will have freedom. With this mark, you're going to be marked off, and you're going to have limited participation in commerce and business and the life of the culture. So the mark, indeed, is a symbol for how we think and how we act. And interestingly, the Greek word relative to character would say that it is a demonstration of your character. But this symbol also corresponded to actual empirical experiences of the people in Roman society. They would understand that compliance with this authority, which is something done in the mind and with the behavior, that is going to be marked or unmarked one way, giving an indicator of where I am aligned or where I'm aligning myself relative to these authority structures. So we come back to that challenging text in verse 10 of chapter 13. That text that I read in the ESV that I believe has warned, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. All right, here's a situation where if you're not complying with the mandate to worship the first beast, you're going to be killed. All right? That's a persecution. But the reason that this persecution in Jeremiah's text has come on is because the people are extensively apostate. So here's the perseverance of the saints. What am I going to do? What am I going to do in the threat? Whereas there are in Maccabees, there are some who bear the name of Jew, who bear the name of the people of God. They're compromising, and they think they're going to get social benefit from that. They think they're going to be able to escape the threat. And there are others who are not compromising. What am I going to do? If I don't comply, I'm going to be economically impacted by this. And to remain faithful to Jesus Christ is going to become expensive. There may be even poverty. If you look at chapter 2 of Revelation, back into the letters that Jesus writes, and here we come in chapter 2 and verse 9, to the church in Smyrna, one of the two churches that are not being threatened to have their lampstand removed. Jesus here in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. It would appear that poverty here is part of the persecution these people are experiencing because of their stand and because they are in such a state that they're about to suffer, verse 10, and even some will be thrown into prison. So here's a poverty that comes upon the people of God because of their allegiance to Christ. In chapter 6 of Revelation, in verse 5 and 6, we read of the famine as a judgment upon unbelievers. So here's judgment in this third seal that is the unleashing of the black horse, who has the rider has a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 6, I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So here is an economic situation in which the basic foodstuffs for the average citizen are highly inflated. The elite with their oil and wine seem untouched. So here is a judgment that affects the economy. And here earlier in verse 9 of chapter 2 is a poverty that is in context part of a persecution against the name of Christ. Now, when I see this, there are some things in my experience, and those of you who have been here for any time know that I've had opportunity to represent you and Christ and the gospel in places that are culturally different than what we experience here in the United States. If you are in Islamabad and you see someone on a city street who is likely using a straw broom, dressed in rags, and he is or she is attempting to sweep the street clean, being paid pittance, you're likely looking at someone who is from the Christian sector of Islamabad, someone who, in some sense, bears the name of Christ and is taken and forced to take a very low social ranking, often unable to marry, to get an education, to be trained for a good job. Those are the ones who will be the garbage collectors. They will be the ones not only collecting garbage, but then rummaging through the garbage in order to find something edible, something that they can wear. They are the sidewalk cobblers that do their trade in repairing shoes and such while they place a mat on the sidewalk. They're the beggars who come along tugging at you because as an American, you don't have two arms, two legs, and a torso. You look like an S with two lines through it. And they are the social pariahs. They are the outcasts. Because they're true Christians? No, because they're not Muslims. See? They're not Muslims. In that sense, they don't have the mark. I had opportunity to minister some time ago in India. I remember a conversation with a fellow pastor who said one of the biggest challenges for the church in India is to gather a group of people that represent all the different castes in Indian society. And one of the main reasons that the Indian government is so adamant against Christianity because Christianity is gaining such a foothold among the Dalits, who are the lowest caste of a system of five castes in the Indian social strata. In other words, the mark of Christianity in those cultures place you as an outcast. Your economic abilities are greatly limited. Well, let's go to our Bibles, right? We're more comfortable with that than with my personal anecdotes, right? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. Here we can find at least some Old Testament legitimizing for the idea of being marked. Physical markers that God gave to the theocratic Israel of the Old Covenant to remind them of the deliverance given to them in the Exodus and their obligation to covenant law keeping. So in Exodus 13, we come into the situation, drop down verse 8 and 9. The context is the obligation now to remember the Exodus, the festival of the unleavened bread, and that here they are to be given a sign on their hand and a reminder on their forehead, and the law is to be in their mouth, and that is what is to be taught to their children. Notice verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So here is something that you're to teach your children, and you are to mark yourselves in such a way as to signify you're the people of God with this particular redemptive history and this covenantal obligation. A phylactery. What is that? Well, it's a little black box with a piece of scripture that is inside the box, and the box is strapped to a leather strap that is then wrapped around the head. The right hand also is wrapped with leather, a leather strap, and that becomes a uniform for prayer. Prayer that is then coupled with physical movements. Again, I remember sitting in an airport for some time, and in God's providence, I sat immediately next to a man who was an Orthodox Jew. And he begins to prepare himself for a time of prayer. And he has his head with the strap and the phylactery. He wraps his right hand around with the leather and holds it, and then begins to mumble and begins to move. I felt two things: respect and pity. I respected the man because he marked himself so significantly as an Orthodox Jew in an airport terminal. And yet I pitied the man because he is not coming to the Lord through the mediating ministry of Christ. So if Roman society employed actual physical markers, should we then agree with those brethren who envision some kind of physical mechanism required upon all people of all social status in order for them to participate in Babylonian commerce and economy? You know, people are already using embedded chips in their hands so as not to use credit cards. I've given you a BBC article that you can look up on your notes. People are advocating making technology part of the very constitution of the human biology, nanotechnology, to rejuvenate wounded organs and such. Is this the kind of thing that we should think of? I just thought of it. We're being told about China and its credit system that allows commerce depending upon whether or not one has a certain number of social credits. Without the requisite number, there is a prohibition of commerce and travel, of education. I read about this and was told that this was implemented in order to curb fraud in the business world, but and in order to encourage integrity to do business. Do business with integrity and you'll gain a greater status of credibility. But this thing seems to be getting way out of control. I saw videos when I tried to find out about this, pictures of masses of people walking down the street with their faces highlighted with face recognition technology, and over them a particular number over each one's head indicating their social status number. It's a little bit unsettling. I remember years ago going through Beijing Airport and standing near a surveillance station after I had thankfully passed it and realizing that the people were looking at the people coming down the hall and they were taking their temperature by this computerized surveillance system that was able then to pull someone off and say, you've got a temperature, you could be sick, we want to test you on that. World Magazine, in September 9th's issue, has an article entitled Amazon's Palm Payment System, where you can submit your credit card to the grocery store and then never have to use your credit card anymore. You put your hand over the sensor and it takes a scan of your palm, and whenever you go to the store, all you do is put your hand on it. And my yet not thoroughly mortified dispensationalism just kind of goes, whoa. That's unsettling. All right, so let's go back to the Old Testament because Alan's going off on his anecdote things again. So let me ask you, what's the New Covenant equivalent of a phylactery? Do you have a phylactery? Well, what purpose did those physical ornaments serve? Well, they were reminders of the Exodus. They were a mechanism to recall the Word of God, that it regulated the entirety of one life. And John is seeing this symbol. John is seeing something here that functions like a phylactery, a mark of a name on the forehead, a hand that signifies that to which my life is devoted, my thoughts, my behavior. This is the God that I worship. Isaiah 44 and verse 5 speaks of the promise that will be given to the people of Abraham, the Jacob of God. Verse 3, I will pour my spirit on you and my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water and green pastures and quiet waters, right? And this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and the other will write on his hand belonging to the Lord and will name Israel's name with honor. So here is a prophecy of writing on your hand the name. What does that mean? How do we interpret this? It's interesting. If you were to read chapter 44, you will run into allusions that will remind you of the things that John tells us in the book of Revelation. So how do we interpret this? Well, I believe we are to interpret this mark on the forehead and on the hand as symbol of how one thinks and how one behaves. And that is in submission to the name to which one is worshiping, the name that regulates one's life. And remember, John is seeing a vision, and he's seeing symbols in a vision, and he is describing what is the appearance of those who are worshiping the first beast, having been deceived by this counterfeit Christianity. So then the question then comes, okay, are we as Christians, are we marked? Well, I believe we are. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What is your mark? My brethren, it's your character. A godly character that can only be explained by the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit being the down payment of our eternal sonship, as we read in 1 Peter. That inheritance which is kept for us unmolested in heaven. The Holy Spirit, the life that the Christian lives with his mind transformed by the renewing of the mind, not being conformed to the world round about him, but being transformed, authorizing that he's a child of God. He cries, Abba, Father. He assembles with the people of God. He submits himself to King Jesus. He is a citizen of the king's monarchy, not the beast's government. So how do we do business in Babylon? We have to think about that. If your forehead is sealed, you're going to want to think about it. Because I do think that there are aspects of godless society in which Christians cannot have involvement because of issues of conscience, and also because the unchristian, the non-believer, is not going to permit the Christian's involvement. We're seeing that even in our day. Government-mandated values and practices that preclude conscientious Christian involvement. And Christians being either excluded or not being promoted or even being fired from their business, from their commerce, from their economic freedom. So I do think that this is a symbolic issue of invisible realities, but brethren, there is an interface of the invisible with the visible. And how this affects the people of God economically seems to be an issue that the church in Smyrna had to come to terms with, because many of them were impoverished, and I have ministered to people in God's grace who have been impoverished because of their identity with Christ. Does that mean they're all genuine Christians? No, but the culture identified them with Christ. So the second beast functions in coordination with the first, the state, and he incorporates the second beast, marshals all the powers and principalities of the institutions of Babylonian culture, the political, the religious, the economic, everything in John's day. All of these aspects of society were all intertwined and all submitted to emperor worship. The trade guilds where the businesses were conducted, all of them had on their board of directors a bona fide priest of the emperor cultus. They were involved in these ruling bodies that influenced how authority was to be exercised in the entire culture. They formed little courts. And remember, that's where the accuser of the brethren has his playground. He loves to get into a court system so that he can bring accusation against the brothers. 10 minutes left, if my clock is telling me the truth, to continue with, secondly, the number of the beast in chapter 13. And verse 18. Your notes are a misprint. It should be verse 18, not 17. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. All right, let's pray. Here is wisdom. John uses that introductory phrase to arrest us in a way that says, you better learn a lesson here. This is the summary lesson that I would have you to learn. Notice we read it in verse 10. Here is the perseverance of the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In chapter 14, we'll see it again in verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Again, in chapter 17 and verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. Here is wisdom. What is wisdom? Now, a popular way, as you all know, of dealing with Revelation 13, verse 18, and the number 666. The popular way is called gematria. We looked at that in our Sunday school class when we introduced you to the idea that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And gematria is a way of interpreting numbers and letters, whereby letters are turned into numbers and numbers are turned into letters. The Jewish mystic Kabbalah book does this in its interpretation. And we're told that that's the way we should interpret 666, in order to turn the numbers into letters, and if you do that, you'll be able to figure out the name and discover the hidden message. So, gematria turns 666 into letters in order to find out the name of the Antichrist. And interpreters using this method have come up with all kinds of candidates. But there, if you're going to deal with the numbers, there's a number of problems in dealing with it in this way. Because interpreters do not use gematria for the number 7, 10, 42, 1,260, or 144,000. That technique of interpretation is not found when those numbers are looked at, only this 666. And the most popular interpretation is that this refers to Nero. Problem is, you have to add a letter in order to get that to work, or a number in order to get it to work. And there have been other candidates that have been proposed, but then you have to change the language from Greek into Hebrew. Or you got to change the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. And you're either adding or subtracting vowels as you do it. And interestingly, no interpreter in the early church ever suggested that 666 stood for Nero. The church didn't hear that interpretation until the 1830s in the rise of higher criticism among German theologians. I like what William Hendrickson says, quote, The attempts to arrive at an interpretation by adding the numerical values of the name Nero, Plato, and so on lead to nothing, because they lead to everything. Revelation is a book of symbols, not a book of riddles. Isn't that good? What is wisdom? What is it to calculate, count up the number? What is wisdom? Chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verse 18 earlier, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the preaching preached to save those who believe. Brethren, we're to seek wisdom, not cleverness. We're to seek wisdom, not cleverness. Wisdom perceives the power of God in the gospel of the slaughtered lamb, the resurrected overcomer. Wisdom is that which is from above, that which has the life of God in the wisdom that is given, a wisdom that is the wisdom from above. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Set your mind on the things that are above. That's the way of wisdom. It is from above. It is the wisdom of the enthroned Christ. It is the wisdom that is given by the endowment of the Spirit, who teaches us the Word of God, the way of wisdom that instructs us in the true gospel and enables us in wisdom to be alerted when we are encountering the counterfeits. Because the wisdom will alert us to the fact, wait a minute, he didn't say what he should say when he should have said what he needed to say and it wasn't said. Wisdom will let us know, wait a minute, that's not the word that was taken and used at that. Wait a minute, you didn't finish quoting the rest of that verse. Wait a minute, you're trying to use that verse out of context. You're trying to make that verse do something and tell me to do something I know the rest of my Bible doesn't warrant. Wisdom, you see. Wisdom alerts you to false doctrine, to fake miracles, and to unqualified teachers and pastors. And it also alerts you to be cautious about what you make of your own mystical experiences. All right, what's the number? Well, brethren, it's a parody of the Trinity. It's another parody of the Trinity. It's the number, not of God, but a man. A human number, if you will. A humanized attempt to be God while believing the dragon's lies and being demonically deceived. Here's what Derek Thomas says. The reference could be to man considered universally, that is, man without God, religious man without God. It is likely that John intends 666 to be a parody of 777, a number short of the perfect completedness that is repeated three times, a trinity of imperfection. The beast of the earth bears the spirit of utter imperfection. Hendrickson says the number of the beast is 666. That is failure upon failure upon failure. Remember what we saw in chapter 12? The dragon's failures? Remember? He tried to devour the sun. What happened? The sun was caught up to heaven. He loses the war against Michael and his angels in heaven and was what? Cast down on the earth, knowing he has but a short time. He begins to persecute the woman, but then what happens? She's given the wings of an eagle and she's flown off into the desert where she's nourished and protected. So he tries to flood the earth with lies. What happens? The earth opens its mouth and swallows the lies. Failure after failure after failure after failure. Give me a symbolic number to describe failure to that proportion. The failure of being divine. The number is 666. So in Revelation 13, as we conclude this chapter, the first beast is being worshipped by the world, and it looks like, verse 7, he's overcoming the saints. But the saints need to persevere. Here is perseverance of the saints. Here is wisdom. Learn lessons in this. While the professing Christendom around you is apostatizing, while the threat of persecution emerges for the sake of Christ, persevere and walk in wisdom. Understand the reason this opposition is rising against you is because you're being opposed by a loser. That's why he's so frantic, because he knows he loses. The second beast executes a death sentence on those who don't bow to the first. Sadly, the threat of death, the loss of the affection of my family, the loss of my job, the loss of my social status, the loss of whatever death threatens me with, the loss of separating me from, will cause many Christians to apostatize and not persevere and not maintain fidelity and not maintain what they're called to do in Revelation, which is to worship and to witness in faithful, persevering waiting upon the return of Christ. And many will apostatize. Now, we really need to be smart to figure this out, right? No, we need to be wise. We need to be wise. We need to have a true knowledge of the true God who is worshipped in spirit and truth, a truth that guides us into a life of holiness of the truth, a truth that we love, a truth for which we live, a truth for which we will die, a truth that is embodied in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, that's wisdom. Here is wisdom. A life lived as a believing disciple of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, in loving obedience to Christ according to the Word of God, a life of worship, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who marks, defines, determines the way we think and the way we behave, all for the glory of the name, Jesus, a name which is above every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray. Mark us by your Spirit as a people who persevere in true biblical wisdom, and teach us the way of truth in Christ. Amen. Words of benediction are taken from Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Amen.